Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. From this you can gather that maybe that Genesis is a collection of separate writings. It was, and no problem with that. I don't care how God did it. Once again, the account is being told for a separate reason. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Adam and Eve were defined by God. Everything else was defined by us. Don't lose track of that. He turned it over to us. He named us. He told us to name everything else. Part of being made in the image of God. In the image of God is a deep thing. The most important thing of being made in the image of God is free will. And we are dealing with free will at this point. We have from the very beginning to now through the next chapter, next couple of chapters. We have to ask ourselves, when God looked at it and he said, this is very good. The theology says that it was perfect, that there was nothing here. But there is a fly in the ointment. The fly in the ointment is our pride that is exposed. That is exposed by free will. You give us the chance to expose it, and we will. And pride is the source of everything that is happening here. And to put it into a finer point, us believing that we are God, that I do not have to worship you, I do not have to do what you say. Every time you sin, you're proving it. And it's not deep theology, it's how we live our lives. And there are so many things that God said, don't do this, I'm God, I'm telling you not to do that. And we go, yeah, buddy, I got this one. So whenever you do sin, with your life, you're proving that there's a part of you that still believes you're God. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to you. And the ways that God could have handled that, we are so thankful that he handled it through grace, love, and mercy because he loves us so much. And we're going to see that there is a time, where it does, and we're coming to it, where God has his limits. There is only so much he will take. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It is heavy, heavy scripture. And what it's saying is don't allow yourself to believe that God does not have limits. Don't allow yourself to do that. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he is patient. Yes, he is kind. But there comes a time where scripture calls it, first, when we give ourselves over to sin. That's the phrase that New Testament uses. And then it says God gives you over to sin. Well, if that's what you want, go and, reap what you sow. Well, we're coming up on that. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Once again, it's a little allusion back to being made in the image of God. We are getting to do, he's giving us a taste. God created us. He made these sons. I have a son. I understand God because I did what he did. You know what I mean? He's letting me do that. He's letting me experience it. So what I'm telling you is through all this, God is preparing us for something. He has a plan. All this is a mechanism that produces what he wants. And as I've stated, don't lose sight of this. He wants sons for eternity that he can bless unlimited with, that it won't hurt them to bless them. This is producing it. This life is producing what God wants. We hear nothing of Adam and Eve for 130 years until Seth. For 130 years, they're off doing whatever they're doing. Seth, while not noted in the Quran, is noted in the teachings of Islam. He's a prophet who's given 50 scriptures by God. Because Islam and the Jews are still, and the Christians, we are still in harmony. Until we get to Abraham, we are pretty much in harmony in what we believe. Then the days of Abraham, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. We have no idea how many. Multiple. Through this genealogy, nowhere in genealogy are daughters noted. It's just not. It just calls them daughters. So in those days that Adam lived were 930 years, then he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 75 years and became the father of Mahalah. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalo, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalo lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. And Mahalo lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalo were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Enoch was alive with Adam. I want you to stop and understand this. If you do the numbers, how long these people were living, there's reason for this. The reason for this goes all the way to the flood. We're keeping a line here, and the reason the other people are called other sons and daughters, and these people are named, because these people led to the only people who survive. Everybody sitting at this table is a descendant of Noah in one way or another. I mean, it went like this. I mean, and from there it went back out again. But everybody here, and this is giving us the line, this is your genealogy. Everyone sitting here, these are our great. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now these two names, the other names, Seth should ring a bell, Enoch should ring a bell, and Methuselah should ring a bell. The other guys in between were pretty much the guys who got to these guys. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, in the middle of this genealogy, something happens. Now, nothing else is noted of anybody else other than they had kids. This guy is somebody. Now, once again, I remind you, this is not the Enoch from the chapter before. There is an Enoch that goes from Cain's line. There's an Enoch that goes from Seth's line. This is Seth's Enoch. This is the one that matters for our purposes. Enoch gets seven verses in the Old Testament. It gives us no proclamation from Enoch, no list of facts. Instead, it tells us what God did for him. It just says that he walked with God. It doesn't tell us what great acts he did, that he conquered anybody or had a great act of faith. It just says he walked with God. And I guess each of us would have our own definition of what he walked with God is. But apparently, his life was, every moment of his life was focused on being with God. And that's all it pretty much took for him to get verses. An act from which the author of Hebrews concludes Enoch must have had faith. If God did this for him, his faith must have been great. Abel was listed for what he did for God. Enoch is listed for what God did for him. I'm referring to, I'll read it, Hebrews 11, and I gave a whole series on this, but the Hall of Faith. And there are three antediluvian people in the Hall of Faith, which means just people before the flood. And Adam, Abel, and Enoch. So in this entire span of time, they're the three who God wants us to remember. And so, truthfully, Scripture does give us a definition of what walking with God means, faith. Because that's what the Hebrews tells us. When Enoch was 365 years old, God took him. It doesn't say that he died. It says that he was no more. It also tells us why this happened, because he walked with God all the days of his life. Now, there's a Jewish scholar, Rabbi Jonathan ben Uzel, in his paraphrase on Genesis 5:24, wrote this. And Enoch worshipped in truth before the Lord, and which is interesting because that's what I'm talking about Sunday, so it works out fairly well. And behold, he was not with the inhabitants of the earth. He was translated is what he said, and ascend into the firmament, or heaven, by the word before the Lord. What a beautiful phrase. He was not taken from one place to another like Philip was. He's not taken to visit heaven like Paul was, or even John. But he was removed from here and stayed there, as Elijah did. This gets to be interesting. Enoch was translated, a complete form-to-form transition. He was flesh, and then he was spirit. I believe I said last week, either I don't know if it was a sermon or here, that there are, of all of creation, and means we're here, there is the spirit world, the fallen, and those that aren't. Then there's the material world, the living and the inanimate. And then there's us. We're both. We are spirit and material. What this is saying is he went from being both to being one without dying. Possibly the same thing that happened to Jesus when he met with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop, where he was translated, became spirit and was with them, and then came back and was, a long way to go on that one. Just a New Testament account that would be similar. Some suggest that because of his righteousness and the faith, Enoch was taken to heaven to remove him from corrupt world and to keep him from experiencing the looming flood. See, the flood is already coming. And the fact that Methuselah is mentioned is very important because the flood does not come until he dies. God holds the flood off for Methuselah to die. And which tells you something about the grace of God, because Methuselah lived longer than anybody else that ever lived. So God knew that. But we're starting to get inklings of what's coming. This is no way judgmental. It's just giving us genealogy. But even the genealogy, people are getting mentioned, and they're being pointed out as being important, or telling us something. We have become us. Unbridled us. Other than a mention of him in Luke 3's genealogy of Joseph, we did not hear about Enoch until Hebrews 11, and then again in the book of Jude. Here's what Hebrews says about Enoch. 11:5-6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. This is how we know what it means. It's nice that the New Testament gives the non-Jews, us, the Gentiles, a little history lesson, a little clarity for us to go back and say, oh, that's what it means. I mean, the Jews always did have an understanding of what that meant. We see that and go, well, that can mean a thousand things. Well, not anymore. It can't, because it tells us exactly what happened. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, and this, see, that is connected to this. This is the verse we all know, and it's deep in our theology, but this is connected to Enoch. I believe you preached on this verse one time. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And we use that to explain our theology, but we forget to connect it back to Enoch. Now in 2 Kings, just to give you an idea of Elijah, his counterpart, as they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated to him, and Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. The same thing happens to Elijah, but we're given a description of what happened. Whereas we don't get this description. We have no idea how this happened. It really doesn't matter. But why this matters, these two guys, something really interesting happened. Neither of them died. And that creates a bit of a conundrum theologically, because Scripture says plainly that everyone dies because of sin, because everyone sins. Well, there is a handy explanation for this if you choose to accept it. Revelation 11:3-13. And I will grant my authority to two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over the water to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from which, of course, would be Jerusalem. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God came to them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those watching. 3.5 days, they rotted out in public, beginning to smell, and they stand up. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the clouds, and their enemies watched them. And in the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 70,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, some say that's Elijah and Moses, these two witnesses, because these are not angels. These are, you know, they're killed. There is nowhere where an angel is killed. These are people. They appear together at the Transfiguration. People say, well, these are your options, theologically, I guess. Really smart people boil it down to this. Both perform miracles similar to this. Some say neither, that these two are just prophets. The Elijah and Enoch pairing is based on the absoluteness of everyone to die. If it's Elijah and Enoch, it solves a problem. You know, and both of them are that righteous. Both of them are, you know, pointed out as, wow, they were so righteous, they didn't die. Well, this solves the problem. They come back, and they die. So they were born, taken to heaven, come back, die, taken to heaven. And that comes from Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The word appointed is all translated as destined. It has to happen. It's destiny. You have to. Now, there's also, Enoch also gets some New Testament ink. Jude 14 through 15. The book of Jude is one chapter. It is powerful. It generally deals with pastors and teachers and leaders telling people they can do things that are wrong. And it's a very harsh warning. And if you want to try to put that in today's society, you know, trying to say why wrong is right, why you can go ahead and do that. And it's very harsh. And here's what it says. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the God of the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's talking about judgment for doing things that are wrong. And he's going back and quoting Enoch. Jude is. Now, where is he getting that from? Here, Jude quotes Enoch from a source other than Scripture. And this is really interesting. One that he and many others obviously know. He wrote it expecting the reader to be acquainted and familiar with it. He's saying, oh, just like Enoch said, and everybody goes, oh, yeah, except us. And we go, yeah, I don't know what that is. The fact that he's quoted here in Scripture gives this prophecy the weight of Scripture. The fact that Scripture says, uses it, gives it the weight of Scripture, that prophecy. Jude quotes Enoch's prophecy that deals with God's judgment of evil men at end times, giving it more weight to Enoch being one of the two witnesses in Revelation. If Enoch is prophesying about end times, then maybe he's connected to it. So just, you know, this is all for you to decide. You know, heaven or hell is not hand in the balance of what you believe here. To make this point about evil men currently in the church. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master. This is what was said. These are the words of Enoch. And what it's saying is people have crept into the church and they're teaching that the love of God and the grace of God allows you to sin. And he goes, you know, this is heavy stuff. Now, this is the same prophecy is also found in the Apocrypha, a set of mystical Jewish writings that is not recognized as canon either by the Christians or the Jews. Nobody really recognizes, the Catholic Church, sorry. And this group of writings Yeah, in this group of writings, there are three books that are attributed to Enoch, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch. This prophecy is found in 1st Enoch 4 through 9, where Enoch is called a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God. It should be noted that this prophecy, Enoch, is found in Jude, does not legitimize the apocryphal books of Enoch, or any other book of the Apocrypha. It does, however, legitimize this prophecy, which is also found in Enoch. The fact that Scripture, being in Scripture, gives this the weight of Scripture. It's kind of interesting how the Arabs see it. They call him Aretas the prophet, and the Jews say that he was a higher degree than Moses or Elijah. They also call him the Metatron. Now, if you watch, if you watch any of the movies that go about today, I can't remember all of them, you know, ones where, what were the one where Matt Damon and where they were angels and they came back?
Dogma.
All that and stuff like the one with Arnold Schwarzenegger was in it and they were trying to say, all that stuff comes from the Apocrypha. All that mystical stuff, most of it comes from the Apocrypha. And that's where, and you'll hear the word Metatron. And it's not a transformer. It's an angel. The great scribe, a name which was sometimes given to the angel that went before the children of Israel in the wilderness, which seems to belong to the Messiah. So that's way up there. That Enoch wrote a prophecy and left it behind him in writing does not appear from hence or elsewhere. The Jews, in some of their writings, do cite and make mention of the book of Enoch, not Scripture. Their tradition writings. There is a fragment now which bears his name, but is spurious. If it is a spurious piece, and has nothing like this prophecy in it, wherefore Jude took. Oh, wow, this is really written. Maybe I should have printed it bigger. Took this note from the book called The Apocalypse of Enoch. But from tradition, this prophecy being handed down from age to age was in full credit with the Jews. Therefore, the apostle. Very appropriately produces it, or rather, he had it by divine inspiration, as is follows, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. I don't understand what that's saying, but what it's saying is the fact that Jude wrote it gives it weight. Agreed with this part of it. Through the Apocrypha, Enoch became known to the world as the keeper of knowledge. God told him that the flood was coming, and he constructed a bunker several layers deep and carved two pillars, one of marble and one of stone, to put the world's knowledge on. Freemasons and Da Vinci Code stuff. When you start seeing those movies, they're talking about a lot of this stuff. Claims also are made of Enoch's place in heaven before the throne of God as the Metatron, the highest of the angels, the scribe of God. This, like I wrote down, the stuff of dogma, the end of days, the ninth gate, all that stuff. This Enoch, whose flesh was turned to flame, and this is what it says, his veins to fire, his eye lashes to lashes of lightning, his eyeballs to flaming torches, and who God placed on a throne next to the throne of glory received after this heavenly transformation the name of Metatron. Scripture doesn't say any of that, but people believe this, and they're giving him the rank of archangel or higher, and Scripture tells us the two that I know of, and well, probably three, Lucifer, if you want to go and say that he was an archangel that fell, but, you know, Gabriel and Michael. Yeah. That's enough about him. But, on to Methuselah. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And then Methuselah lived 782 years after becoming the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. As I said, flood would not occur until he died. It does so in the same year. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And his name is Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hand arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Interesting. For us seems cryptic, but the Jews have an understanding of this. You could look at this and say, boy, there's got to be some deep spiritual meaning to that. And no. For the Jews, this has to do with the invents and farming implements that made it easier to farm. And apparently he was a really smart kid, and really hard worker and came up with stuff that really... It's interesting to note is Noah is by true tradition as an agricultural inventor, using a plow of his own invention and animals to turn his field. Chapter 9 tells us that after the flood, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Note that Abel is called the tiller of the ground, while Noah is called a farmer. The fate of all mankind will eventually rest in the faith of a farmer. Not a king, not a priest, not a politician, not a warrior, not a scholar. A farmer. It is noted in chapter 9 that Noah is told that he can kill and eat animals for food. This is the first instance where this is allowed and would have greatly eased the burden of the curse that was put on the plants and the crops in Genesis 3. Don't forget that. Up until this point in time, there ain't nobody eating nothing but plants. It's easy to forget that. So him inventing a plot was really, really important. But what also makes it easier is later when God says, kill and eat them, well, life becomes a lot better and a lot easier. Well, not so much for the animals. Yeah. Back to the curse, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Curse the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat all the days of your life. Both thorn and thistle shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So what they're saying is Noah will made this easier on us. The struggle and to produce food from the ground through divine intervention, not just because he was smart, but it says the Lord, you know, blessed him to do this. Chapter 5 lists Noah as being the first person born after the death of Adam. I don't know if you catch that, but the first person of note, I'm sure there were other people. By now, there are a myriad of people in the world. I mean, the world is full of people. You know, this whole, you know, other kids, you know, other sons and daughters, it's just exponential. It just grows upon itself. We're like rabbits. And he's the first person born after Adam dies. So, as his father was approximately 50 when Adam died. This is noteworthy as both Adam and Noah are the protogenerators of all mankind. When one goes, the next one comes. Everybody that is came from these two guys. And as the one goes up, the other one comes in. It's poetic. You know, literary justice, or whatever you want to call it. Every person up to Noah could trace their lineage back to Adam. Everyone after Noah could trace their lineage back to him. Noah had a little of Adam in him, but we all have a little of Noah in us. And through him, Adam is in us. Noah took more than animals into the ark. He took the knowledge of creation of the world with him, being only one person removed from Adam. Now think about the importance of this, why all these genealogies and why them being living to these ages matter. Up until the law comes, when it's written down, when Moses, by word of scripture, by the Old New Testament tells us Moses wrote this down, up until that time, it went from person to person. The person they were talking about, they heard, they were still alive. I mean, you know, when you live to be 900 some years old, you're still alive when most of these people are alive. So him going onto the ark, his father knew Adam. You know what I mean? He was alive with Adam. So what, one generation removed from direct knowledge of the fall goes onto the ark. It's probably more, I mean, God could make animals anytime he wants to. He obviously made them out of nothing. What was really important that went on in that ark was this knowledge that he used a whole chapter to tell us it's there. It was direct knowledge. Dad talked to Adam and told him this, and that's what went on in the ark. This wasn't a story that, you know, that starts here and goes around the table and ends up being something else. The guy who would live through it is still there. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he and his other sons and daughters. But the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Seth to Noah, the Seth line is the line that survives. All others die in the flood. We're working through the Seth line, but the other brothers go too. We're all descendants of Noah. Cain's line is ending. It is
no more. All those other had other brothers and sisters. Even a lot of Seth's line had other brothers and sisters, and they're gone. They've all been released. It just draws, God's purpose is just drawn straight through history. And it goes from Adam to Seth to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus Christ to the Lord coming back. It's all written down. It's always been a plan. It was never happenstance. God wasn't adjusting on the fly. You know, well, this happened, I have to do it different. No. Reality adjusted to God's plan. It dominated reality. It caused reality. Hebrews 11, 6 through 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, what we read. So right after Enoch, in Hebrews 6, 11, 5, where it says Enoch, and then it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That verse connects as Enoch and Noah. We talk about Enoch, then we have a verse about faith, and then we go right into Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence. Now, what I've been preaching for 3 weeks, what reverence is, worship. You know, profound awe is what reverence is, expressing profound awe. Prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to his faith. So, we'll leave off there. We are at Noah. We are told who he is, what he's going to do. We know how he got here. And we will pick up with him. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And I want you to think about this, look into it. You can do so much with these two verses. You can make this into something mystical, or you can just look at it for what it was. We spent a whole lot of time saying that there are two different lines, one of Seth and one of Cain. The one of Cain is not following God, the one of Seth is. They are the remnant that is still following God from creation. Just as a precursor, it's not quite as, to me, it's not quite as mystical as people. I mean, people make this out to be angels, people make this out to be spirits, demons, all kinds of stuff. It's Seth's line. And it goes back to a principle about intermarrying and about what happens, that it runs all through Scripture. And what it's saying is the line of Seth was intermingling with heathens that were not following God. And every time in Scripture where you read the words, a woman was beautiful, bad things happen to somebody. Somebody gets a whooping somehow. And the entire world gets a whooping. Now, there are people who will tell you that this is the cause of the flood. It is one of the things that caused us to degenerate to the point where we got to the flood. My Old Testament history professor believes this is why the flood happened. And when I pointed out why Scripture says it happened, he didn't really have an answer for me, because a couple verses later it tells us plainly why God did this. But that came from this. So it's something to look forward to. Do a little research if you want. You will find all sorts of teachings on this, what this means, what these two verses mean. My advice is, the general rule of thumb for Scripture is very simple. Take it at its plain meaning until you have a reason not to. Until other Scripture gives you a reason not to. And it's not, for me, as mystical. It's just our refusal to do what we're told. And it ends up in a point of total depravity. I mean, you know how we say it can't get any worse than this? Well, it couldn't get any worse than this. This was as bad as it ever got. And he flushed. Just exactly what he did. He said, "I." And we have coming up the most fascinating words in Scripture to me. God saying, "I'm sorry I did this." That astounds me. Of every word I've ever read in Scripture, none challenges me more and makes me think about my God more than him saying, all-knowing, all-powerful, "I'm sorry I did this." He obviously knew. I mean, it says from the beginning of time, God knew who would choose him and who wouldn't. But
think about this. And for me, the answer is pretty simple. He's feeling it. He always knew it. But God is emotionally experiencing our evil. And the burden of feeling it, and understand this, he's never lost that. You know, Kevin and I talk about this sometimes. You know, the weight of what I do is extremely heavy at times. Like, wow. And then when I go home and watch the news and I see what somebody, like today, you know, this young kid walks in and kills 13 people and wounds 20 others. And that is so heavy. God, what is wrong with us? Well, God sees it all. Everything. Everything. And if I feel it, not knowing these people, having no attachment to them other than we are common in the Lord, what does God feel? He sees all of it. He bears the burden, and he loves every single one of them. The burden of us must be just catastrophic. I can't even imagine. Only love can bear that burden of us and what we do. Every sin, the ones in our hearts, the ones done in secret, the ones where people hurt people, and it never gets seen. Every piece of it. And to me, and think it through. Spend some time, see if you think that's what it means. Where it says, I'm sorry I made it, because that astounds me. You know, it challenges me. That phrase, more than any phrase in Scripture. He just looked at us and went, oh, man. You know, and he could have just ended the whole process. He could have said, what I want isn't worth this burden. These sons that I'm trying to create, you know, my plan isn't worth what I'm feeling. But what he's saying is, you are. Because the result of him putting Noah on the boat is you. You're here because he chose to not destroy it all. Because he loved you and you specifically, Noah got on the boat. Don't lose sight of it. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask you to open it up to us. Give us, let your Holy Spirit speak to us. And when it speaks to us, it sanctifies us and changes us so that we can become a part of you, what we were created to be. Lord, let us learn the lessons. Let us not put our own will into it. And help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. Amen. Have a great day.